I invite you to turn with me to the book of Mark. We're in Mark chapter 9. Today we're looking at verses 2 to 13. The title of the sermon is called A Preview of Glory Unveiled. So let's give attention to the reading of God's word, starting in verse 2. And after 6 days, Jesus took with him Peter and James and John and led them up a high mountain by themselves. And he was transfigured before them, and his clothes became radiant, intensely white, as no one on earth could bleach them. And there appeared to them Elijah with Moses, and they were talking with Jesus. And Peter said to Jesus, "Rabbi, it is good that we are here. Let us make 3 tents, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah." For he did not know what to say, for they were terrified. And a cloud overshadowed them, and a voice came out from the cloud, "This is my beloved Son, listen to him." And suddenly, looking around, they no longer saw anyone with them but Jesus only. And this is God's holy, inspired word. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this time. We pray that you would help us to understand your word to us today. We thank you for Christ and everything that he has merited for us. Lord, help us to get a preview of his glory, a taste of it today, so we can live all the more for him. In Christ's name, amen. Have you ever been so enamored or so anticipating a certain movie that is about to come out that you just can't wait to see it? You hear the announcements, you hear the coming attraction, the release date. You're like, man, I can't wait for that to happen. You get so excited, but when what really kind of gets it going is when the previews come out. When the preview of the movie comes out and you get a little taste of what to expect, helps you anticipate it all the more. Well, have you ever had one of those weeks where you just felt, man, I wish I could get a preview of heaven? I wish I could get a taste of heaven right about now. If so, you're in good company, because the disciples actually were feeling that after Jesus just told them, you need to take up your cross and follow me. If you want to be my disciple, it involves suffering. And in our text today, Jesus gives them exactly that, a preview, a taste of heaven, to give them all the more assurance and all the more boldness to anticipate what is guaranteed and what will come. So just for context, what we have seen so far in the book of Mark, Mark is writing to convince us that Jesus is in fact the Christ, and we have seen scene after scene of all these miraculous things Jesus has done. He's healed the sick, he's cast out demons, he's calmed the seas, he's also risen a girl from the dead, so he's done miraculous things. In chapter 8, we actually saw everything was leading us to this point, where Peter actually confesses that Jesus is the Christ, that he is the Christ, the Son of God. Everything is moving us to this point. But the problem is, he had this preconceived notion of who the Christ would be. He thought he would be this conquering ruler, this conquering king, and because he's his right-hand man, he'll also rule with Christ. But Jesus explains what being the Christ meant. It actually means suffering before glory. It means a cross. And he says, you too, if you want to be my disciple, you must also take up your cross and follow me. This rocked his world. He's now being told that he must suffer for Christ as well. Just as Jesus is on the road to suffering, so too he expects his disciples to follow. What they need is a boost of confidence. They need a jolt of faith. They need some encouragement. Though his first coming involves being a suffering servant, glory is guaranteed. Glory is guaranteed. It will come. Though he will be condemned to die, he will one day return and judge the world. Jesus in our text is going to give us a preview of what is guaranteed, what is going to come, a glimpse of the future glory, so that he can embolden them to live that life of taking up their cross. So the big idea I want us to see today is this: because Christ is more glorious than all, and because of the hope we have in him, we can with confidence trust him, follow him, and endure suffering for his sake, knowing glory will follow. We're going to see this in three ways or three reasons we can have confidence in Jesus. First, because Jesus is all glorious. Second, because of the testimonies to Christ. And third, because of the testimonies of the Father. So let's dive in, looking first at the first reason to have confidence, because Jesus is all glorious. Look with me at verse 2. And after 6 days, Jesus took with him Peter and James and John and led them up a high mountain by themselves. So we'll just stop right there. Notice it says after 6 days. Well, we must ask, after 6 days of from what? Well, recall last week what we saw. Jesus had just told his disciples he must suffer and die and then rise, and then they're to take up their cross and suffer as well. But right after that, in the beginning of chapter 9, he said this: "Truly I say to you, there are some standing here who will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God after it has come in power." And last week we went over this briefly, but just to review a little bit, we have to wrestle with, what is he talking about? In fulfillment to what? We talked about the various different references to this, that this could be. It could be the transfiguration. It could be the resurrection. It could be the ascension. It could be Pentecost. It could also be 70 AD, the destruction of the temple. And it could be his second coming. Well, because he guarantees this to happen in the lifetime of the people he's speaking to, we know it can't be the second coming, or else they're very, very old. And so what we see here is Jesus is promising to this crowd, within their lifetime, they're going to see this, the kingdom coming in power, the glory. Notice Mark intentionally says 6 days here. And he's doing this because he wants to connect the idea purposefully with what just came before. Jesus makes this promise, well, 6 days has passed, and here it is. Jesus is going to make good on his promise. But also recall, Jesus is not just speaking to the disciples. He's speaking to a crowd, a multitude. Remember, he's talking to all these people who came to see him, including his disciples, which, as we know from all the other crowds that have followed, are coming because they've heard that he can do miraculous signs. They want to hear his teaching, and they're comprised of all sorts of ages and all sorts of probably different needs, ailments, some even terminal, some who could very well die within those 6 days. And so Jesus is going to make good on his promise. But as we said, in context, based on what we see in chapter 8, the context that the Messiah must suffer and then rise to and enter glory, what I believe this is ultimately pointing us to is Jesus' resurrection and ascension. That's where the kingdom of God is on full display. That's where the power is seen. Everyone is convinced then, once he is risen from the dead, this is the Christ. This is that Messiah. Paul goes on to tell us even 500 witnesses would go on to see him, and it's very possible some of those 500 are in that crowd he's talking to. And so the resurrection is where power and glory of Christ is fully seen. Death is conquered. The king lives. This is the resurrected Christ on full display. No question who he is now. At the resurrection, we see the turning of the new creation. In fact, turn with me to Romans 1. In Romans 1, Paul takes this idea here, picking up on what Christ is saying about in verse 1, where he says, "Truly I say to you, there are some standing here who will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God after it has come with power." That's the key. But in Romans 1, he's talking about this Son of God. And in verse 4, he says, this Jesus was declared to be the Son of God, notice, in power. Same word there. Exactly same word that Mark uses in Mark 1. But how is this power displayed? According to the Spirit of holiness by his resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ our Lord. The resurrection is where we see the power of Jesus on full display. The dawn of the exaltation of Christ is here. And in light of the context of suffering and glory, this makes complete sense. So I believe what we have here is Jesus is making good on his promise, partially right here in the transfiguration, but it's ultimately pointing us to the resurrection. And those are just tastes, previews of the great glory that will come when he comes again. Also, you might be looking at the other Gospels as you're reading, which is a good thing to do. Mark here says 6 days. Luke says 8 days. So you might be thinking, well, is there a contradiction? What's going on here? No contradiction. They're just referring to it slightly differently. What Luke does is he includes the day of the promise and the day of the actual event. Mark here is just describing the days in between. So after 6 days is in complete accord. No contradiction here. After 6 days means since the transfiguration, now we have the seventh day. And he's making this to deliberately show the connection. Notice whom he takes. Look at the verse again. Jesus took with him Peter and James and John. These are men who get a great privilege to witness this miraculous event. Not all the disciples are as privileged here to see this. Why these men? What did they do to deserve this? Why did he choose them? Well, we know that this was the innermost circle, right? These were the three that Jesus was closest to, his best friends, his favorites. These are the ones who get the special privileges that even other disciples didn't get. That he gives them more special attention, more intimate time. They get a special focus to be with Jesus. And this is not the first time either. If you recall, when Jairus' daughter's raised, who are the three who get to accompany Jesus into the room? It's these three. When Jesus is praying in Gethsemane, who does he take with him? Well, it's these three. And this is for Jesus' purposes, his own choosing. They did nothing to really deserve this. These were just his closest friends of his choosing. But these are going to be people who he's going to use primarily to lead the church once he has ascended and left. They're going to endure great suffering at the cost of Jesus' name for his sake. And so Jesus grants them this extra privilege, this extra exposure to himself to booster their faith, to have them endure the suffering that they're going to make them all the more bold to proclaim the word of God. Peter would go on to suffer greatly. According to church history, he would be crucified upside down. He would go on to write to other churches to encourage them, even in the midst of their suffering. James, the brother of John here, would be the first disciple killed. And John would be thrown in prison. He'd be thrown in boiling oil at some point. He'd be put into exile on an island. But he would still impact churches, writing 5 books of the New Testament. So Jesus is equipping these three close friends of his in a special way, who believed that he was the Christ, but now he wants their faith to be sight. He wants to grant them this privilege. And remember, they're troubled with this news of suffering. This is news to them. They're probably thinking, well, I didn't sign up for this. Jesus wants to encourage them. He wants to strengthen their faith by giving them a foretaste of the glory that is guaranteed, so they can be all the more emboldened to suffer for him in the midst of their future ministry. He wants them to see, I am the king above all else. Though I'm going to suffer, though I'm going to die, though it's going to look like evil is winning, I am the true king. I will conquer. I will reign. And the suffering is temporary, but glory will follow. He wants them to be assured of this. And so they get a special privilege, a preview of the guaranteed glory to come. Notice what else. He led them up a high mountain by themselves. Now, he doesn't specify which mountain this is. But notice, mountains are already high, right? They're the high point. So to have a high mountain means it's probably bigger than all the other mountains. And this likely indicates that it's probably Mount Hermon, which was the biggest mountain of this area at this time. And so notice he led them up. So this implies it's steep. It's treacherous. It's something that he takes his disciples on. Now notice, Luke also tells us that he went up there for the purpose of praying. to commune with the Father. And if you're familiar with Scripture, you understand that mountains have a great significance. Mountains are signify the go-between between earth and heaven. It's where God meets with men. Consider a few examples. Mount Moriah, God provides for Abraham, the ram. Mount Sinai, God meets with Moses, and he also allows Moses to see a backside, a glimpse of the glory that he has. Elijah on Mount Horeb, he reveals his glory. And then Mount Carmel, also Mount Elijah, gets to do a great battle against the false priest of Baal. And God shows up in a big way in fire. God's glory and power has been historically seen on mountains. So it's no surprise that Jesus, with what he's wanting to do with these three disciples, he takes them up on a mountain. And notice what happens. Look at the text. And he was transfigured before them. Mark likes to be brief. He likes to just sum it up. And he's transfigured before him. This word here for transfigured is the Greek word metamorphao. You can hear the word metamorphosis. This word means to change in a manner that's evident to others, to be transformed. This is a word that describes kids, if you're familiar with caterpillars. This is a word that describes their transformation from a caterpillar to a butterfly. They change in appearance. They're transformed into something beautiful. Paul uses the same word to describe us. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed in the renewal of your mind. And so Jesus was transformed. He was transfigured before them. Now, it's important to know, it's not that he's becoming God here on the mountain. He's already God. What's happening is there's a change in appearance. Remember, he is fully God, yet fully man, but his humanity veils his deity. And so what happens here is, for a moment, Jesus removes the veil to allow his disciples to see his glory. Remember how he was veiled. He emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, Philippians 2. Where Isaiah 53, you can remember, he was an ordinary man. No one looked at him in a way that says, oh yeah, he truly stands above the rest. Notice Isaiah 53, 2. He had no form or majesty that we should look on him, no beauty that we should desire him. He looked ordinary. And this is why I think the disciples struggled so much. Is this truly God in the flesh? He looks so normal to us, but his glory was veiled. His glory was veiled. But for a moment, for the sake of his disciples, he removes the veil. Luke actually tells us that the disciples at this moment were asleep, and they're awakened, and as their eyes open, it's a blinding white light. So just imagine, it's possibly dark out, and you can just see the blaze on top of the mountain. Notice how Mark describes it. Look at verse 3. And his clothes became radiant, intensely white, as no one on earth could bleach them. He's trying to describe this in humanly terms, this extraordinary event. Notice his clothes became radiant. This term means to cast out light. It means to gleam out. So Jesus, as he's there, he's emitting light from himself. This is a word that's used to describe the stars. The stars shine brightly. If you ever look at the sun, I don't recommend it, but if you ever stare at the sun, it's blinding. It's hard to look at. And he goes, Jesus was like extremely bright, extremely white, like the sun, radiant, dazzling, beaming. This is what the preacher of the Hebrews says. He is the radiance of the glory of God, the exact imprint of his nature. And so as he removes the veil, the glory radiance shines forth. Notice he says, intensely white as no one on earth could bleach them. He goes, this is not normal. You can bleach things and they can turn pretty white. They can remove stains, but this is abnormally bright white. No one on earth could do anything like this. This is no man-made thing. There's no explanation for this. This is extraordinary. You can tell he's just struggling finding the words to depict this. Similar things happen when you see men who are exposed to the glory of God, who are trying to depict it. You know, you look in Revelation 4 when it looks at the throne room of heaven. He's trying to use earthly terms to describe such glory and splendor. But here, Mark is trying to describe what is happening with the radiance, the bright white. And maybe, you know, just to get an idea, there's maybe some experiences in life that we can somehow relate to this. After a fresh snow, I remember I was hiking up to Hurricane Hill, and it was just fresh thing of snow, but it was super sunny. And when you're up there, I don't know if you've ever seen fresh white snow on a super sunny day. You need sunglasses on, or your eyes will get sunburned or something. It reflects a lot. And so that's kind of just maybe a glimpse. Another glimpse for me is I used to love storm chasing, and I used to film it and videotape it. And one of the things that I remember distinctly is whenever we're standing there, all of a sudden you'll see a big flash of light. And a second or two later, then you hear the boom, the thunder that shakes. But I'd go back on my video, I'd rewind and try to capture that moment, and all you see is just, it's white out. It's blazing white. And in a similar way, but lesser way here, that lightning is just a vain reflection of the great glory of the Lord. How much more greater and grander is this light that is shining from Christ? Matthew's account also tells us it wasn't just his clothes, but it was his face, Matthew 17:2. He was transfigured before him, and his face shone like the sun, and his clothes became white as light. Light is a way within Scripture that depicts the glory of God. And so Jesus is just shining as bright as possible. Imagine being woken up to something that bright. This should bring reminders. Where else did we see someone's face shine? Well, Moses, right? How did it shine? Well, he went up to be in the presence of the Lord. And because he's in the presence of the Lord and surrounded by just a glimpse of the glory, remember God allowed his backside to pass and he got just a glimpse because a full blaze would kill him. But he got a glimpse of it, and the glimpse of the glory reflected on his face. And what would happen over time is as he's away from the glory, the face shining would fade. So he'd have to go back up the mountain and be in the glory of the Lord, and then his face shine again. And the people could tell he's been with the Lord. He's been in his presence. I used to take my old youth kids fishing at the pier, and we would go at night, and one of the things we had to do is if you wanted the fish to bite your bait, they had to see it. And so one of the things that we would do is you would get these little glow sticks, and you would use it as your weight, and it would light up the bait underneath. But in order for those glow sticks to work, you had to shine it in the light for a while. And then as you cast it, you would watch it go down, and eventually it would fade, which means you need to get it back up, and you need to recharge it. You need to put it back in the source of the light. The glow stick was just a reflection. Moses' face also is just a reflection. We can say it's like the moon. It wasn't the source of light. He was a reflection of the light because he was in the midst of the source. But the difference here is Jesus is not a mere reflection. He is the source. He is the source of light. John will see this again in Revelation 1:16, and his face was like the sun shining in full strength. Paul in 2 Corinthians 4:6 said, "For the God who said, 'Let light shine out of darkness,' has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ." So this is a bright light, incomparable to anything else, radiating from Christ. For a brief moment, glory is seen. They see the glory of the King. But when he's in his humanity, it's veiled. But for a moment, Jesus removes the veil. They get a taste of heaven. Why them? Remember, Jesus has been revealing who he is. Peter just confessed he is the Christ. And he says, you will go through suffering, but glory is in the end. And he affirms, I am that Messiah, Peter, but I must suffer. There must be suffering and death and the cross before glory. And you too must take up your cross. And he goes, look, I know you're struggling with this. I know this goes beyond what you have understood at this point. But this is what the prophets said. This is what the Old Testament spoke of. And let me give you a preview to confirm that, to bolster your faith. I am indeed the Christ. I am indeed on my mission, and I must suffer, be killed, and then I'll rise from the dead, and then glory will follow. Jesus is teaching, once again, the cross must come before the glory. And so too with you. But to embolden your ministry, here's a preview. Let me show you who I really am. They would go on to testify of this. Look at John in John 1:14. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we have seen his glory, glory as the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. Or Peter in 1 Peter 4:13. But rejoice in so far as you share in Christ's sufferings, that you may also rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed. He got a preview. He got to see it. Because even in the midst of suffering, you can rejoice knowing his glory will come. Therefore, he's truly all the more worthy to be followed. Yes, they're suffering, but follow him. He's worth it. Peter says this from our scripture reading, for we did not follow cleverly devised myths when we made known to you the power of the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty when we received honor and glory from God the Father. And the voice was borne to him in the majestic glory, this is my beloved Son, whom I'm well pleased. We ourselves heard this very voice born from heaven, for we were with him on the holy mountain. Peter's remembering this event. And it's bolstering his faith to write to those who are also suffering. He goes, I actually saw him with my own eyes. Trust me. I'm an eyewitness. This isn't a myth. This isn't some fairy tale. This is the real deal. He is the Christ. Too often we can be distracted by other glories. We can go after or pursue other things that grab our attention. We may look at things in this life and think, well, those are worth pursuing. Those are more glorious. Yet in and of themselves, we realize they're just mere reflections. What are those things for you? Maybe it's the spouse or a pursuit of a spouse. Maybe it's your kids that you need to run them to all the activities at the cost of being with God's people. Maybe it's the pursuit of that one job for the sake of the comfort and ease. Maybe it's being accepted by the world, to become popular with friends at the cost of your own beliefs and convictions. When you're distracted by fading glories, and all these things are fading, they will perish, we need to be reminded to fix our eyes on the glory that never fades, Jesus Christ. He is the source of all glory. He's not no mere reflection. And seeing Christ as the all-glorious will strengthen us all the more in the midst of trials and suffering. So we have seen that Jesus is all-glorious. Let's consider now the testimonies to Christ. Look at verse 4. And there appeared to them Elijah with Moses, and they were talking with Jesus. So Jesus is transfigured, and suddenly the disciples look, and there's Moses, and there's Elijah there. How did they know that was Moses and Elijah? It's not like they've ever seen them before. Moses isn't wearing a name tag that says, "Hi, my name is Moses." Most likely, I don't think he is. Maybe they recognize Elijah in his outfit, and they're like, "Oh yeah, that's Elijah. He used to run around in weird clothing and eat locusts, right?" However the case, God gives them the knowledge to understand who these men are. This is Moses, and this is Elijah, the rock stars of the Old Testament. But why them? Why not other rock stars of the faith, like Abraham or David? Well, we don't know exactly why it's them. Ultimately, we know it's because of God's choosing. But maybe it's because they also experienced a certain mountaintop experience to the glory of God. Moses saw the backside of the glory of God on the mountain. Elijah also, as he's running for his life and fearful, he is shown and encouraged with the glory of the Lord on a mountain. But I think a better answer is when you think of who these men, what these men represented. Elijah, we could say, is the greatest of all the prophets. Moses, we could say, represented the law. And so here we have the two greatest representatives of the law and the prophets. And what are the law and the prophets meant to point us to? To Christ. Jesus says this in Luke 24, and he said to them, "O foolish ones and slow in heart, to believe all that the prophets had spoken, was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into glory?" And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. So here is Moses, here's Elijah, and they're talking with Jesus. They're here to witness to him. Well, where were they before? In heaven, right? So for a moment, heaven is brought down to earth, of a foretaste of what's to come. What they talk about? That'd be an amazing time to be a fly on the wall, listening into that conversation. Mark doesn't specify here, but Luke does. Luke tells us in Luke 9:30, "And behold, two men were talking with him, Moses and Elijah, who appeared in glory and spoke of his departure, which he was about to accomplish at Jerusalem." They spoke of his departure. This is all that the law and the prophets had pointed to. This departure. Well, what does he mean by departure? Is he just saying, "Hey, Jesus, you know, this seems like a better route to get down the mountain. You can depart this way. You know, avoid that cliff, go this way." I don't think that's what he's referring to. They're talking about his departure from this world through the vehicle of the cross. Through suffering and death, he will depart. They're testifying of his suffering because this is all that the law and the prophets spoke about. In other words, this isn't a fluke. This isn't a bad predicament. This isn't something that just happened by chance. This is according to the sovereign plan of the Word of God. And he goes, they were talking to Jesus. Maybe they were even talking about his mission, going to the cross and encouraging and saying, "Yeah, I wrote about this. And I remember preaching to the people about this. And this is what you're going to do. That's awesome." And so this was their purpose. The law, the prophets, all pointed to what Jesus would accomplish on the cross. And from here on out, Jesus turns his face to the cross. That's where he's headed. But it's also interesting because this word departure can also be translated as this: exodus. They were speaking to him of his exodus that he would accomplish. Just as Moses led the people out of slavery into the promised land, Jesus, the greater Moses here, is going to lead his people out of the slavery of sin and death by way of the cross to the new heavens, new earth. Just as Jesus is about to go through this exodus here, the cross, he will redeem his people, just as God redeemed his people from the house of slavery. Moses leads the people out of captivity. He gave the words of God to the people, and he represented the people to God. And Moses here is testifying, this is the second great Exodus. Jesus is the one leading it. The topic of conversation is the cross. The topic of conversation is the suffering, and all the law and the prophets bear witness to this. And the disciples are now seeing this take place. How are they going to respond? Look at verse 5. And Peter said to Jesus, "Rabbi, it's good that we're here. Let us make three tents, one for you, and one for Moses, and one for Elijah." What? Interesting. A few noteworthy things I think that we should point out is some good things. Notice he calls him Rabbi, which is true. Jesus is a rabbi, but a little bit of an understatement given this situation here. Why not my Lord and my God? Rabbi, it's good that we're here. Another thing he says that's good, it's good that we're here. It's always good to be in the presence of the Lord, especially when he's on your side. So Rabbi, it's good that we're here. And then he probably should have stopped there. Peter, who is known for not being quick to hear, so to speak, is quick to speak whatever comes to his mind and does so here. He says, "Let us make three tents, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah." You would think that after being rebuked by the Lord and being called Satan, you'd be a little bit more careful with how you speak. But let's just examine this. What is he getting at? Because out of the heart, the mouth speaks. What's going on here? Notice he's providing tents. Now back then, a good way of showing good hospitality was when you had guests to provide tents. So perhaps he's just wanting to be a good host. Have good motives. I don't think that's what's really going on. I think there's possibility a problem here with how he sees Jesus compared to these men. Notice Peter sees the rock stars of the faith, Moses, Elijah, along with Jesus. Almost like this is the dream team. They're equals, rather than seeing Jesus as the much more glorious. And we see this because he wants to give them the same thing. Let's give you each a tent. Let's show you each equal honor. Let's give you each your Hall of Fame trophy. And it kind of hints that he's struggling to see Jesus as the true and great God that he is. He's a great man nonetheless, but he's falling into the same temptations that these people were when Jesus asked, "Who do the people say that I am?" Remember verse 28, they say, well, some say a Moses, some say Elijah, some say a prophet. Well, rather than him saying, "Oh yeah, he's Elijah," well, he's just equal to Elijah. Maybe he's getting starstruck here. But he's not truly seeing Jesus for who he is. And I think there's something there to look at for us. We also have a tendency to idolize others. We can have men and women of the faith who we can look up to, who've done great things and heroes of the past, great preachers, great authors, the Calvins, the Spurgeons, the Sprouls, fill in the blank. And we could always think, you know, if when I get to heaven, I'd love to go speak with that person. And ultimately, when we think that way, you know, maybe having good desires, we're falling into some same temptations as Peter. Ultimately, we should have our desires on seeing Christ because that's ultimately where they're going to be looking towards. But we also can be people followers. We can have a tendency to elevate a mere man. We need to be careful we don't become like Peter here and look more at men as equals to Christ. When we're more concerned about what this person thought or what this person believes or what this person said and we're more concerned of that rather than how Jesus is revealed in his word, that might indicate a heart issue. Instead, we should see these men of the faith as good men whom God raised up as pointers to Christ to fix our gaze on Jesus. But I think there's something more going on here. Let us make three tents, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah. Recall, he's struggling with being informed about the suffering that must happen. He's struggling with being told, pick up your cross and follow me. And now he sees a foretaste of glory. He sees glory. He sees heaven. He sees the kingdom. He's like, awesome. Let's keep it that way. Let's build dwelling places. Let's build tents, tabernacles. Let's build it. Let's just stay here. Let's have the kingdom, just us. Let's have the glory now. Let's keep heaven here. We don't need the suffering. Let's have the glory. It's like he's saying just what he said earlier. Christ, this will never happen to you. Get behind me, Satan. Jesus, you don't need the cross. You can bypass that. Here's glory right now. Let's just keep it this way. Now, at the same time, Moses, Elijah, Jesus, they're all speaking about the suffering that will happen. Peter also, knowing that suffering is inevitable for him the moment they go down, is probably thinking, what's the rush, Jesus? Let's stay here. Let's stay here a little longer. We don't need to go back into the real world. Let's pitch tents, stay here, no need to go back down there and face the suffering. Despite this amazing moment, Peter is likely still having blurry vision. This time, Jesus doesn't rebuke him, but the Father speaks up. So let's consider the last point. Because the witness of God, the Father, look at verse 7. And a cloud overshadowed them, and the voice came out of a cloud, "This is my beloved Son, listen to him." If you're ever on mountaintops, you're aware that clouds are not something that is uncommon. Clouds can blow in anytime. Clouds can cover mountains. Run into that numerous times. But this is not your typical cloud that comes in. This is not any normal cloud. This is the glory cloud that overshadowed them. This is the cloud. This is the theophany of God. The cloud that led Israel in the wilderness. The cloud that came down and hovered over Mount Sinai. The cloud that would enter the tabernacle, indicating God's presence. The cloud here overshadows this mountain, is the very presence of God. And notice, and a voice came out of the cloud, "This is my beloved Son, listen to him." They've heard this voice before. At Jesus' baptism, the voice came from heaven, "You are my beloved Son, with you I'm well pleased." That voice is talking to Jesus and strengthening him, but this time it's not to Jesus, it's to the disciples. "This is my beloved Son. Listen to him. You listen to him." God speaks directly to the disciples and says, "This is my Son. You've heard it before. This is my Son. He is the promised one. He is the Christ. Peter, stop talking and listen to him. Listen to what he has to say. Don't read your assumptions into who the Christ might be. Listen to my Son. He said he's going to suffer and enter into glory. Listen to him. Moses and Elijah are testifying. This is what they wrote about. Listen to my Son, Peter." Moses even prophesied about this in Deuteronomy 18:15. He says, "The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among you, from your brothers. It is to him you shall listen." And Moses' presence is testifying, this is that one. This is the greater prophet. God the Father speaks into this moment, addressing the disciples here, that yes, there's going to be suffering. Yes, there's going to be hardships. There's even going to be death. But listen to him. Listen to Jesus. He knows what he's talking about. He knows the plan. He knows what he must accomplish. No more temptations of bypassing the glory or bypassing the suffering to receive the glory. Listen to him. Follow him. Listen doesn't merely mean, you know, just having the sound go into your ears, right? Listening means to follow, to obey, to trust, to depend on. Listen means to embrace him by faith and follow him, to count the cost of what he said. Yes, it's costly. You will bear your own cross, but listen to him. He's worth it. Yes, you're going to go through suffering, but he's talking about glory that's to come. Listen to him. The disciples needed to be reminded of this. In the midst of the suffering that they were about to face and the hardships that would be thrown at them, this is what they needed to hear. Listen to Jesus. Listen to Jesus. You're seeing the glory. Listen to what he has to say. And just like the disciples, this is something we too need to hear. We need to be told, reminded again and again, listen to Jesus. We are bombarded with all these different messages of the world, opinions of others, of how they expect us to live, the world telling us what is good and loving in their eyes, that is in contradictory to the Word of God. People are redefining morality. They're demanding. We accept that. The world is telling us, here's what it means to be successful on our terms. You pursue this. Here's how you can have comfort and peace. Avoid the suffering. We can feel at times we can bypass the suffering. We can bypass the persecution. We can be tempted to give in at the sake of our convictions. But we need to be reminded of these words. Listen to him. This is my son. He is the Christ. Listen to him. Remember the promises of glory that will follow. Suffering is just for a moment. You can endure. Listen to Jesus. Look at verse 8. And suddenly, looking around, they no longer saw anyone with them, but Jesus only. And just like that, the glory is veiled again. Moses and Elijah are gone. The main focus remains Jesus. They had done their job. They've accomplished their purposes. They are here witnessing to Christ and pointing to him and talking about the suffering, which their whole ministry pointed to. And now they go away. Back to heaven until Christ comes again. Jesus is now clothed once again in his humanity. The glory has been veiled, but the disciples have this etched in their mind. Now it's time to begin the path back down the mountain, back into the real world, to go away from that mountaintop experience into real life. The path down the mountain means suffering. It means the cross, and this is where it begins. The preview of glory has passed, but glory's guaranteed. The cross must happen, but no, that's not where the story ends. And so the transfiguration that we see is God's gracious reminder to these disciples of his promises are guaranteed to come, to endure the suffering and the hardships, because glory will follow. And the transfiguration for us is also a reminder of these things. Christ, though, has indeed accomplished the cross. He has done what God required. This was his plan from beginning to end, that he would send his son to redeem a people. Since we are sinful, we fall short of his glory, we break his law. Jesus comes into this world to live a perfect life, to die a sinner's death, to reconcile us to God. His blood was spilled so ours wouldn't have to. And when we trust in Jesus by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, we are reconciled to him. reconciled to God. So the cross has been accomplished. He has risen. He has ascended. And now, yes, we are to pick up our cross and follow him. And as we do so, we're to listen to Jesus. Hope of glory is guaranteed. It awaits. And this ought to strengthen and embolden us as well. Maybe you're thinking here, you know, that ought to be, that's probably really nice. It's really nice to be able to get a taste of the glory. Man, what it would have been to be in those disciples' shoes. To get a preview of the glory, a preview of heaven. Man, that sure really helped me deal with my hardships, deal with all the things I encounter in life, these trials and pain. But beloved, as you take up your cross daily to follow Christ, you too get a taste of heaven. For all of us here today at church, this is a taste of heaven. We are people who have been ransomed, who have been bought by the blood of Christ. He suffered to redeem us. We're united here together. We are citizens of heaven. This world is not our home. Each Lord's Day we come together. This is a preview of the heavenly kingdom. People you will dwell with for all eternity. We are the family of God. We've been adopted into the family by the work of Christ. Each Lord's Day we come together. This is kingdom work. It's a taste of heaven. And it's not only a mere one-time thing. This is something we get the privilege of having each and every week. And beloved, you also have direct access to God to be in his very presence through prayer. Do you take advantages of these privileges? As we gather each Lord's Day, we also listen to Christ. As the Word of God is faithfully exposited and proclaimed, though a preacher may speak, it is Christ speaking through him. So as you are here, you get a preview of heaven, a taste of it. Do you really believe that? Though it might be veiled, glory is guaranteed. This is a taste of what heaven is on earth. Or is this just something you do in adjacent to everything else you do in the week? So I ask you this, do you know Jesus? Are you listening to Christ? Are you trusting in him with faith? Have you been given ears to hear? Or are you just sitting there, yeah, this is just another day. Go on living with my life in the week. Just as Christ suffered to enter glory, so too must we. Now that we've been called by Christ, we are to live for him. But beloved, if you do not know Jesus, there is no glory. It'll be suffering. And if you think there's suffering here now, just wait till all eternity. If you are outside of Christ, if you think you're here, you know, I'm just going to be good enough and make it on my own, you'll be sorely mistaken. There'll be suffering for all eternity in hell. So my plea is, if you do not know Jesus, cry out to him today. Repent of your sins and trust in him. Listen to Jesus. Another thing, too, is as Jesus was transformed and as he received glory and he has ascended, we can live here and now with the hope that we, too, will be transformed. We, too, will have a new body and we will be glorified, the Bible says. And we long and look forward to that. But just as Jesus and these three men had to come back down that mountain into the real world, into the life of suffering in a sinful world that involved death, and he called them to be lights in the world, so too we. We are called each and every day to go into this world and be lights for his glory. We can have a mountaintop experience, but sometime we have to go down into the real world But we must be assured, just like this, that though we may suffer, though we may go through persecution, hardships, and trials, that's temporary. Glory awaits, and it's guaranteed. So because Christ is more glorious than all, because of the hope we have in Him, we can have confidence to trust Him, to follow Him, and endure suffering for His sake, knowing glory will follow. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we're so thankful for Christ. We're thankful for the biblical witness to Him, the law, the prophets, that they all lead us, point us forward to Him. And Lord, we're so thankful that despite all the different temptations, Jesus did not bypass the suffering. He did not take the shortcut, but for our sake, He endured the cross, despising the shame because of the hope that He looked forward to. So Lord, help us out of love and thankfulness, those who've been reconciled to God through the work of Christ, to out of love and thankfulness live for Him, being lights of this world, calling people to repentance and faith and through the gospel, and to endure suffering that might come at His name's sake. Give us strength. Give us boldness, Lord, we pray. And help us to do this all for the glory of Christ. In His name, amen.